when I was in college, I went to Briarcrest Bible College. It's in Saskatchewan. My family was living in Kamloops at the time, so about a 16-hour drive away. Came home for Christmas, but one Thanksgiving, last minute, a friend with a car said, "Hey, I'm driving to BC. Do you want to come?" Well, of course. Who wouldn't want a trip back home, right? And so in typical college style, you've got your tiny little car and 5-6-foot tall people all crammed into it for your 16-hour drive, and you tough it out, right? And I thought, okay, last-minute trip home, I'm not calling my parents. It's going to be one of those surprise trips. It'll be great fun. And so we leave after class Friday afternoon. We show up right around 3 in the morning, and your legs are cramped, you're piled in, but it's okay because we're headed home, right? Now, it never occurred to me that being a surprise trip home until I rang the doorbell at 3 in the morning. I thought, do my parents even answer the door at 3 in the morning? You hear the commotion in the house, and then next thing you know, the little blinds up above are peeking through, and, "Hey, it's Rich! Rich is home!" And so they open up the door, we have a meal together, the bed's quickly made, and it was great to go back home for a weekend. It never occurred to me at all to be worried. What if my parents don't open the door? What if they don't have a bed for me? What if they say, "Well, you need to phone ahead and you go book a hotel?" Like, I knew my family, I knew my parents, I knew they'd welcome me, and so the whole way home, as uncomfortable it is, being crammed in the back seat of a car for that long, there's this inner rest saying, you're welcomed home, and it didn't even cross my mind to worry about it. And that's the rest I love about home. Last Sunday, we talked about the whole tabernacle that God instructed his people to make. Tabernacle is just a fancy word for the dwelling place, or the living place, God's home. And God said, make this tabernacle, this big tent, all of these different things, put furnishings in it. And we talked about how that tabernacle was home for God amongst his people. But the New Testament goes and it talks about the tabernacle just being a copy or a shadow of the reality of what's in heaven. And so really, it's a map home. It's saying, yes, this is a picture of the reality of our eternal home in heaven where God comes and lives with us. We looked at the table and how it was set and the bread was on the table because that's God's home. The table's set and he's saying, welcome home, the food's ready. We looked at the lampstand, how it was to be kept on at all times burning. The lights are on somebody's home and that's God's invitation to us. But then there was this curtain separating off the most holy place, the place where the ark was, where God would dwell. And it was saying, yes, God's inviting you home, but there's a problem of sin that's saying, stay away. God is a holy God, and the sinners, we cannot come close to him. So Jesus is our high priest, and we'll be looking more at Jesus today as our great high priest. As we carry on, so this is kind of part two of our welcome home, in that last week we looked at home as a map or a model of what our eternal home is and how we're homesick for that. We long for that. We don't put down our roots here in this earth. We have our eternal perspective. And today we're looking at the priests and their clothes and all that the priests do. And then if you turn with me to Exodus 28, and we'll briefly look at 3 or 4 chapters here. And honestly, these chapters aren't the most invigorating reading. Like, the Bible's got great stories, action scenes, stories that you're going to like, kids, sit down, I've got a great story to tell you, and it entertains them. You come to these chapters, and it's the wardrobe of the priest. And you read it, and it's not really devotional reading where you're like, I'm so inspired, right? And yet, it's still God's Word, and so we're going to look at it today, and God's Word is profitable for us. It has a benefit. And so we aren't going to read it all like a story, but we'll pick out a few of the highlights, the special items that the priests wear and what they do. And in this, we'll see the symbolism that's involved and how this too, like the tabernacle, is all pointing to our eternal home and showing us what God is like. So in Exodus 28, we have the priest's garments. And it says, have Aaron your brother brought to you from among the Israelites along with his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, so they may serve me as priests. So Moses' brother Aaron and his kids and family, they'll be the priests. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor. To all the skilled workers to whom I've given wisdom in such matters, that they're to make garments for Aaron, for his consecration so he may serve me as a priest. These are the garments they're to make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. They're to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons so they may serve me as priests. Have them use gold and blue, purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen. So that's kind of the summary. And then the rest of the chapter talks about all of these pieces in detail. It starts off with the ephod. The ephod, or I don't even know how to pronounce some of these things. You can correct me later. But it's kind of like an apron of sorts, or a sports penny, if you will. And so he has this apron that he's wearing, and it's got this the fancy yarns and the fine woven things, and embroidered on the shoulders are all of the names of the people of the 12 tribes. So in verse 11, engrave the names of the sons of Israel on the two stones that are engraved onto the seals. Aaron is to bear the names on his shoulders as a memorial before the Lord. So that's the first piece of his uniform. And really that's what it is a uniform, right? How do you know who someone is if they have a position of authority unless they have a uniform, right? So if you're driving down the road and someone's there waving for you to stop, will you listen to them? Well, if they're wearing a high visibility vest, there's traffic cones, and they have a stop sign in their hand, their uniform's telling them they're a traffic director, and you'll probably listen to them, right? But if it's just someone who's, just walking down the side of the road and they're waving at you like this, you might be curious. You might wonder if there's trouble, but they don't really have an authority to stop you. They're just begging on your kind of your empathy to stop you, right? If you're in the supermarket, how come you give one person money and not another person? Well, one person's wearing a badge and a little apron, and they're standing behind the counter, their uniform saying, "I work here. You can give me the money for the things you're purchasing." Or if someone in the aisle's like, "Hey, your items look like $121. You can just give it to me." It's not going to happen, right? So the uniform is signifying an authority. The uniform is signifying this is whose team you're on. And here we're seeing over the uniform are the names of all the tribes of Israel. So the priests are to be a representative of all of the people. The next item is the breastpiece. There's this special thing that they make, and on it, it's all fancy, and it's gold and blue, and there's all these other pieces. And then there's these 12 stones in verse 21. There are to be 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of the one of the 12 tribes. And then verse 29, whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart and on the breastpiece of decision. So this breastpiece with all these fancy jewels and these stones all engraved with the 12 tribes of the people, the priest is a representative of the people. In the breastpiece are to be an Urim and the Thummim, these pieces to help them make decisions. We're not quite sure what they were exactly, if it was like dice or if it was like kind of a red block and a white block, and when they needed to make a decision, one represented yes, one represented no. And we're not quite sure how all of that decision-making went in the Old Testament with the priests. We know it wasn't for personal decisions of, hey, who should you marry, right? It wasn't giving those type of decisions. It was more of a national thing. Sorry, didn't mean to point right at you. But these guys over here are going, oh boy. No. It was a national decision-making thing. Are we to go to war? And God would give a yes or a no answer. And so that was part of the priest's role. They're to make other garments. They're to make robes. And these robes were to be fancy and brilliant robes, giving them dignity and giving them honor and saying, look at this great and beautiful thing. And different cultures find different things beautiful. Like, we like to put a tight tie around our neck and kind of hold ourselves real tight. Well, they have something like this where they've got their turbans and all their pieces and their robes, and that was dignity and that was honor in their culture. On the robe, it was hemmed with pomegranates all along the bottom of it, echoes of the Garden of Eden. There were also bells intertwined there, so when they went in, God would hear them coming. You know, you're walking through the bush and someone's wearing a little bell and it warns the bear, dinner's coming. And so that's kind of how it is here, where they're coming in and the bells are dinging and God knows the priest is about to enter. And it wasn't so God wouldn't be surprised and go, whoa, someone's coming into my house. as much as for the people to recognize this is serious, going into the presence of God and approaching God. And tradition had it, if the bell stopped ringing, they died in the presence of God. And so they'd have a rope tied around the high priest's ankle and they could pull him out because they didn't want to enter into the dwelling place of God. They had a turban, and on the turban it was inscribed, "Holy to the Lord." Almost like a high-vis vest saying, "Here we are, notice me, I am consecrated before the Lord, I'm holy to the Lord." And being holy to the Lord, it says in verse 38, this turban, "Holy to the Lord," will be on Aaron's forehead, and he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts the Israelites consecrate. So Aaron, the high priest, was to bear all of the guilt of the people and all of their sacrifices, and he was their representative. He was taking their guilt upon himself, and these clothes were symbolizing that. They had a toque and sash and capes, all giving dignity and honor and showing their position. And then it comes to their undergarments. Verse 42, "Make linen undergarments as a covering for the body." And you're thinking, really, are we talking about undergarments here in church? But they wanted dignity and honor. And so as the priest is going up the stairs before the people, he didn't want the hospital gown effect happening, right? You know what I mean, right? All of a sudden the robes open up at the back, and so they've got these linen undergarments. And that's why they were, because they were to protect their dignity and their honor. And as we look back and we see the story that's unfolded before us, we see that the people have shame, and that shame, they're exposed because they know there's sin in their lives, that they're broken before God. And so they had this whole sacrificial system put in place. And last week we talked about the job of the sacrifice. It was an atonement. Remember what the word atonement means? Anyone? What's atonement mean? A cover or a lid. So the atonement was covering over the sin. It wasn't removing it completely. It was just covering it over. And so they were wanting to cover over their shame. They were wanting to say, "God, we are covering over our sin so that you don't see it or you don't smell it." And the reason they had to cover over their sin, the reason they had to atone for their sin, was because of God's holy law. And the purpose of the law, we looked at a few weeks ago, is a diagnostic tool, almost like an x-ray to take a picture of the inside. You read the law and it says, "Do not steal." It takes a picture of your heart and it says, "Oh boy, I'm broken." And when you're broken, you're exposed and you're vulnerable and you're saying, "I'm not what I'm supposed to be," and you feel the shame. And so the priests, as representatives of their people, they were saying, "We want everything about us to be full of dignity and honor, to be able to cover over all of our shame, to be able to stand before God and say, we are covered, we don't have this shame." But all of this was pointing forward to the better priest of Jesus coming. Because as you may recognize with the priests, they're just people too. They're to represent the people before the Lord, to come into the dwelling place of God, representing God, taking the names on their shoulders and on their hearts, representing God, bearing the sin of the people on themselves, the guilt of the people. Now, how is it that the priests can do this job of representing the people before God when they themselves are only people, and they have their own guilt? So that brings us into chapter 29, where we read about the consecration of the priests. Consecration is another word for cleansing, or to set apart, or to say, to make holy. And so the priests, they had to have their own sin dealt with before they could represent the people. If they're to bear the weight of the people's sins, they needed their own sin dealt with. And so all of this was to be done through their consecration. And the consecration was helping them kind of go through all of these washings and all of these ceremonies to be able to have a symbolism of cleansing. And with washings, and so then they needed to have different basins. And so he describes the basins in chapter 30 and all these anointing oil and these incense and all of these different things that needed to go in place to kind of cleanse the priests and to make them holy. There was a lot involved. There was taking blood and putting it on their earlobe of their right ear and thumb and toe, and symbolism that we're not quite sure about of that's their authority or what it might be. But all of this was saying, symbolically, the priests need to come And if they have their own guilt, and if they have their own shame, and if they've done their own things wrong, that needs to be covered over before they can deal with the people's guilt. And so they had to transfer their guilt. And so there was these animals. They had to take these rams and these bulls and this whole week-long ceremony to transfer their guilt onto the animal. So they'd lay their hands on the animal and transfer their guilt on the animal. The animal would go and be killed, and then they were free. They were consecrated. They were ready to perform their priestly duties of taking the nation's guilt and people's sin and guilt and transferring that onto themselves, who then they'd transfer onto an animal, and the animal would go and they would die and its blood would be shed, and it would kind of be a dead end. Now, the wages of sin is death, and so death had to happen. And so that's why the priests, they would take their guilt and transfer it on the animal, and the animal would die. And so the whole movement, the people's guilt is transferred to the priest, the priest's guilt is transferred to the animal dies, sin reaches a dead end, the end is death. The book of Leviticus talks lots more about these sacrifices and goes into it. And the whole purpose here is that God may dwell with his people. That God's presence will be with his people, because if the people have sin that isn't covered, that isn't atoned for, how can a holy God be near to his sinful people? And so they had all of these things happening. Chapter 30 talks about the incense that needs to be happening and the altar to make for the incense. And they had this whole altar that they made and told them how high to make it and how to make it. And it was a special altar for burning incense. And they said, well, here's all the different ingredients you use to make this specific type of incense. And don't use that incense at your homes. It's this kind of holy incense in the home and the dwelling place of God. And we're not really told what the symbolism of the incense is. Other places in the Bible, the incense is kind of like the prayers of the saints going up before God. But here it's not saying so much what the incense symbolizes, but where this altar is to be located. The altar, chapter 30, verse 6, says, put the altar in front of the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant. So the location of the altar was in front of the curtain. The curtain that is a symbol of inaccessibility. You cannot come close to this holy God. And incense, of course, burns smoke. And in a sense, it's like a cloud-making machine. It's providing all of this smoke going up before the curtain. And it's reminding the people of Mount Sinai. In fact, the whole tabernacle is kind of a picture of Mount Sinai, where God, he came down on the mountain, and the mountain trembled and quaked, and God's presence was there. But the cloud enveloped the mountain so that the people could not see God, and it was showing this limited access to God. And the incense is kind of doing that. It's saying, yes, the priests are here. They're bearing your name on their shoulders and their heart. They're taking your guilt upon themselves, and they're your representative bringing you to God in order to bring you home. But the smoke coming up from the incense is reminding us God is a holy God. Although he is there living with his people, there's a limited presence of God all through the book of Exodus, where God is so close, and yet he's so far away. He's accessible, and yet he is inaccessible. And the smoke going up is this barrier, this cloud that the priest would have to go through in order to enter into the presence of God. And chapter 31 tells about a couple of characters that had special talent in working with gold and making all of these clothes and all of these items. And God's Spirit would rest on Bezalel and Oholiab, and they would do this work, and God's Spirit would perfect their talents in order to do this work. And then God closes off reminding them about the Sabbath. Take a rest. Take a break. And trust that God is in control. So if we were to take these chapters and we were kind of put them all together, and we've taken all these different components and pieces, we start off and we see that this tabernacle is the dwelling place of God. In the tabernacle is an ark where God's very presence will be, with the atonement lid where they would come and they would cover over their sin. There's the curtain blocking that off. In front of the curtain is this cloud-making machine to burn the incense. There's the table with bread on it. There's the lampstand saying the lights are on, welcome home. And then the priests have all of their fancy clothes giving them dignity and honor, representing the people with their names engraved on the stones over their hearts. And the priests would transfer the guilt of the people onto themselves and onto the animals to be able to care, to be able to pay the penalty for their sin. And then the people would see all of this, and the priest would represent them. God would dwell in their midst. God would be their God. They would be his people, and they would say, God is at home amongst us. Then the New Testament, especially the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, tells us all of this is just a copy of the reality in heaven. It's just a shadow of what God's eternal home is like. Because as much as, yes, God has come to be at home with his people there, that's not God's eternal home. God's home is so much better. God's home is so much more eternal and secure. And all of this is just to point us towards home. All of this is just to point us to that. And so as we look at the priests today, we go and we read through the New Testament, and it keeps pointing. Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is the one who is exalted and full of dignity and honor because of the work that he did, conquering the grave and being raised to God's right hand. Jesus is the one who's transferred our guilt onto him, and he pays the penalty for it. And there's all sorts of pictures of Jesus. Jesus, he is the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. John 1:14 tells us, that the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. Jesus, he's the priest. He's our representative. And now Jesus, he's not just the priest offering the sacrifice, but he also himself is the sacrifice. And sometimes we look at all these symbols and we're scratching our head, well, what is it? Is he the priest, or is he the sacrifice, or is the area where he's doing the sacrifice? Well, he's all of that. And he's so much more. He's the Passover lamb. He's the manna, the bread of life. He's the water of life and the rock that bears our punishment. He's the mediator. Jesus, there's picture after picture after picture, all in wrapped up in these events and rituals in the book of Exodus that are concentrated into the one person, Jesus. And all of these are required to fully express just how wonderful and amazing and glorious the fullness of this Christ is. So Jesus is our high priest. He's offered himself as a sacrifice. And through his blood, he's gone through that cloud and he's entered into the heavens. And he's at God's right hand, full of dignity and honor. And whose names are engraved over the heart of Jesus? Isn't it your name and my name? Those who have come to believe in Jesus, our names we know are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But here is Jesus as our representative. Our names are engraved over the heart of Jesus. What do you think when you hear that? What does that do to you? Does that encourage you and remind you, wow, I'm precious in God's sight? John chapter 1, nope, John chapter 14, it tells us Jesus is speaking and he's saying that he's going to be leaving his disciples. Jesus says, in some famous verses, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Because he's going to his Father's house. He's going home. And then Jesus said, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Jesus says, I'm going home. And I'm going home to get your bed ready, right? I'm going home to set things up because it's not just Jesus' home, it's your home. And Jesus says, I'm going there and preparing that place for you, and I'll come back and I'll take you there. Thomas, he's saying, Jesus, we don't know where you're going, so how do we know the way to get there? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way home. The whole tabernacle is showing us this is home, and it's to make us homesick and to say, I long for that home. And then the priests, the representatives of the people, are taking the people into the presence of God. They're taking them home. And Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a home for you, a really good home for you. I'm the way there. Jesus is our priest who takes us to our eternal home. And our names are written over the heart of Jesus. It's not just like we're in some database up in heaven somewhere and St. Peter's going to kind of click into the computer and say, okay, are you in or are you out? No, we're engraved over the heart of the very person of Jesus. He knows his people. And he knows you. And if you've come to enter into this personal relationship with Jesus, if you have accepted the work that he's done for you on your behalf, where your guilt has been transferred to him, your name is engraved over his, to his heart, and your eternity is secure, and he's saying, come, welcome home. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 describes this home a little bit, and it gives contrasts between where we're at now and what we have coming. And it's comparing, and it says, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, meaning these bodies of ours, he's saying it's like an earthly tent, if it's destroyed when the day that we die, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, not longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we'll not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. It's giving some imagery here. One, it's saying, right now, while we live in these bodies here on this earth, we groan and we're burdened. Why? Because we're homesick. We're not home yet. We've got struggles. We have frustrations. We've got health troubles. We've got relational troubles. We want to accomplish things, and there's just things in the way. We groan and we're burdened while we're on this earth because this isn't our eternal home. It's just that long car ride. We're all piled into the back seat, and we're uncomfortable while we're passing through this world. But we have our eyes set on a better prize. We know we're homesick, and we just want to get home. Then it says, right now, it's like we're naked, but later we'll be clothed. It's like we're naked because we're exposed. We're weak as humans. We're vulnerable. We feel shame when we're exposed. Maybe we've done things that are wrong. I can't believe I did that, and I feel so bad. Maybe things have been done wrong against us, and we feel shame because that should have never have happened. Maybe we're associated with a country that's not following God, and we feel shame from that. And it's like we're naked and we feel shamed. And our natural response to shame is cover it up. Just don't let anybody know. Put on a smiley face and pretend everything's okay. But Jesus is our high priest. He's the one that's clothed in dignity and honor. He is the one who has been exalted to the highest place. And he's saying, come and join with me. He doesn't want us just to kind of cover our shame and pretend everything's okay. Jesus says, I'll clothe you with my righteousness. I'll clothe you with my perfection. I will take away your disgrace. I will take away your brokenness. And I will clothe you with dignity and honor. And so in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, now it's like we're naked, but later we'll be clothed. And it'll be so good in our eternal home when we're wearing the righteousness of Jesus and there'll be no more shame. The final illustration it gives is a tent to a building. Right now, these bodies in this life is like a tent. It's not permanent. We can pack it up. We can move it around. It's not very grand and glorious. Later, it'll be like a building. It's permanent. It's eternal. And in eternity, that's where we want to put our focus. We don't want to put all our energies and priorities of life just into now. So as we're striving away to build our families and to care for our kids, if we know we have an eternal home waiting for us, that Jesus is the way to take us there, we are secure and we can have a rest. Just like when I drove home and I didn't tell my parents was coming, it didn't even cross my mind that they wouldn't welcome me in. And with Jesus, we know our eternal home is secure because he has done the work for us. And so now as we are traveling in that way, we're building our businesses, we're working on paying down our mortgages, we're building our families, we're working away at relationships. We have all of this work, but we know that Jesus did the greatest work. So in all of our struggles through life, we have a rest. We have a deep and secure rest because we know that home is in eternity. We know that home is where it will be grand and glorious and God is there waiting for us. The lights are on, the table set. The priest, with all his dignity and honor, our names are engraved over his heart. And Jesus says, welcome home. Come with me. So I want you to think throughout this week of ways in which you can rest in Jesus because he has done the work. Knowing that this world, God has given us many wonderful and amazing and glorious relationships and experiences, but this isn't our eternal home. There's so much better coming. I was reminded this week that when we pray, God gives us one of three answers. He'll tell us yes, or he'll tell us, wait a little while, or he'll tell us, I've got something better for you, right? And that's what this eternity is all about. Sometimes our struggles here, we groan and are burdened and we're like, life is tough. And we pray and we desperately want more and we're homesick for home. And God says, I've got something better for you. Now, if God has something better for us, what's our response? Walk in faith and wait for that. Don't say, well, I know you've got something better, but I'm going to work on my own project now and try and make do with what I have. No, let's walk in faith and trust that Jesus is the one who's full of dignity and honor. Our names are engraved over his heart. We're his. We can rest in him, and resting in him means walking by faith and following him day by day. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for the home that you have for us. Thank you for Jesus, who's our high priest, full of dignity and honor, whose our names are written over him. Teach us to rest in him. Teach us to be secure, knowing that you are taking us home, that we may prioritize our lives around eternity and following you. In Jesus' name.